My name is Paul. If I have not had the honor and privilege of meeting you, I am the 20s and 30s pastor here at Capital. We call it The Awakening. We meet every Friday night back in the cafe. Our sole mission is to lead 20s and 30s to become Christ-centered disciples. That's what we do on Friday nights. This morning, and actually, before we get into this morning, I need to step outside of things real quick, and I need to do something that might embarrass somebody. Teresa, your worship this morning spilled out of you, and at least made its way over there. Your worship fueled me this morning, and I want to say thank you. And as we progress this morning, you're going to see why that means so much to me, not just always, but specifically this morning. So thank you for being exactly who you are. Back to the rest of us. This morning, we continue our journey through the Gospel of John. Now, this incredible book tells an incredible story, the story of Jesus. But it also tells another incredible story, the story of every single one of us in this room. But that's not even the most incredible part of this story. The most incredible part of this story, the most mind-blowing part of this story, the reason I will never get over this story is that Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith story, wrote himself into our story. See, Jesus was not content with standing outside of the story as we struggle through it. No, he crashes into time and space and even skin in order for his story to collide with our story. And this collision became an infusion of his life-giving spirit, his living and moving and creating and loving and world-changing spirit in each and every one of us. But none of this happens unless we want it to. And maybe you've never thought about Jesus writing your story. Maybe you've never thought about Jesus even being a part of your story. Maybe you've just never really given much thought to Jesus at all. Whatever you thought about Jesus before now, whatever you thought about yourself before now, whatever you thought that Jesus thought about you before now, my prayer is that today, in this moment, you would begin to rethink all of it. And before we go any further, let's invite this Jesus that we want to get to know into this place this morning. Pray with me. Jesus, if you are who you claim to be in the Gospel of John, we ask you to be in this place today. If you truly came, if you really actually honestly came, that we might have life and have it to the full, as you said in John 10:10, bring us to life now. If we have any misunderstandings about you, if we believe things that aren't true about you, if we just don't know what in the world to think about you, I pray that you would let your undeniable, tangible presence put to death anything but the truth about your life and the life that we have in and through and because of you. And Lord, I take just a moment and pray that you would steady my rowdy heart, bring clarity to my mind, and anoint these stammering, rambling lips of clay to be a good steward of your word. Amen. So last month, I turned 36 years old. And I don't know why that's something to celebrate. I'm too old for anyone to be impressed, but not old enough for anybody to be impressed. But anyway, but I have changed a lot over my 36 years. Like most kids, I hated most vegetables. Now, all I eat are vegetables. When I was 15, I could not wait to turn 16 so that I could drive a car. Now, I would so much rather take an hour and a half or so to walk 3.5 miles than to sit behind the wheel of a car for even 5 minutes. And I also used to be terrified of tiny creatures such as spiders and mice and snakes. And this is an absolutely true story. One night, right after Shree and I got married, a mouse, listen to me, a mouse in the world that we live in, a mouse made its way into our bed. And after I may or may not have peed myself for the first time in 25 years, and I realized that I was safe because the mouse was now somewhere on the floor, I, the man that I am, stood on tiptoes on top of our bed as my wife marched boldly into the darkness to catch the mouse that later she would go on to name something that I don't remember, because who in their right mind names a creature that moments earlier tried to eat your face off? But over the past 9 years, 1 month, and 2 days, not that I'm counting, that we have been married, Sheree has worked to broker a peace treaty between me and various other bloodthirsty beasts. And a few weeks ago, on a Tuesday night, right here in this room, she formed an alliance with one of my greatest nemeses, snakes. And I say snakes, plural, because multiple snakes were involved in Sheree's plan to bring me over to the dark side. Three pythons and one student named Cecily. And in fact, I actually have video footage of the coup d'etat of my will. Take a look at this.
Let's do it.
Oh,
you got it. You got it. Come on, let's go, Cecily.
Oh my gosh.
Oh, yes, Cecily!
Oh my gosh.
You got it.
Go, go. You help yourself, go ahead.
Don't,
help yourself.
Don't shoot.
Let's
don't
go.
Shoot.
No! Let's go. Two more, let's go. You got it. You got it. Let's go, two more.
Oh. You got it, Cecily.
You got it, girl. Don't go.
Okay, there are multiple things that just ain't right about that video. One, my wife, the snake wrangler, who was lurking around in the background as if this weren't something straight out of a horror film, and her ease in that moment. Then you have Cecily, who not only picks up a snake and two more snakes in her mouth, transporting them over the Rubicon, because this is not something that you ever come back as a normal person from. After she does this, you notice that she dropped the snake into the tank, and she feels bad for the creature and begins to pet and to soothe it. But then we have Pastor Dustin. And look at this still shot from the last frame of the video. He is terrified. He reached down to touch the snake, and when it slithered, Dustin recoiled and said, "Oh!" like a normal, rational human being, unlike Cecily and my wife. Now, funny thing happened later that night. Two of those three snakes came home with me. Cecily adopted one, and my black-hearted, fate-tempting, death-inviting wife adopted the other two. Now, these little creatures sleep in my children's bedroom, and they like it. My wife's corrupt DNA has been passed along to my innocent children. Now, everything that I have told you up to this point is an accurate description of my feelings about snakes to that night. But things have changed. When I saw a young lady fearlessly pick up three snakes in her mouth, in order for me to retain my masculinity card, I had to lie to my children and everyone around me when they asked, "Do you want to hold this snake?" I said, "Yep," with my mouth, but my guts and my bladder and my nerves all said, "Nope." In the office a few days later, my sweet, beautiful, innocent 4-year-old daughter saunters into our staff meeting holding a snake in each hand. And I had to lie to my colleagues by smiling and laughing and pretending like I was okay with what was happening, even though all that I could think of was another story that came to mind about another woman who got really comfortable with a snake, and it ultimately led to the downfall of all humanity. But like I said, things have changed. Over the past few weeks, I have lived with these snakes. I have held these snakes. Before this, I didn't even realize you can play with snakes. These snakes have become a part of our family. And in fact, now, I kind of like these snakes. Sweetheart, are you back there somewhere in the darkness? Yeah. See, these are our two snakes. May I hold just one of them? Yeah. See, this doesn't bother me anymore. And in fact, I think this might officially make me a snake handling preacher. Anyway. Okay, thank you, baby. I've hit my limit. We're good. Baby steps for me. It's more her comfort that terrifies me more than the snakes themselves. But anyway, these experiences and these encounters, they have forced me. They've left me no choice but to rethink everything that I ever thought about snakes. And as we move through the rest of John 7 this morning, here's my prayer. Here's what I hope that you will begin to see. And more importantly, this is how I hope that you begin to live. Your life should make people rethink what they think about Jesus. And as Jesus followers, our lives, our words, our actions, even our reactions, our knee-jerk reactions, everything that we do should make people rethink what they think about Jesus followers and the Jesus that we follow. And if you're not sure about Jesus, I want to invite you to put Jesus on trial. And as we move through John 7, you're going to see he's totally used to it. In fact, I will go so far as to say Jesus encourages you to put him to the test. Put Jesus on trial. Or if maybe you're not as hostile as that, I'll just invite you to bring Jesus into your life on a trial basis. And now when you do that, I am not going to make you any guarantees. I'm not going to make you any promises. All I'm going to do is ask you, as Jesus asked some of his very first disciples, just come and see. If you're already a follower of Jesus, I want to ask you to pray the bold prayer, to live the bold life, and invite Jesus to help you rethink every single area of your life. Ask Jesus to help you live differently for him so that those around you will think differently of him. And why am I asking both groups of people to do this? In John 20, verse 31, the gospel writer makes it crystal clear why he wrote this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah. That's for group one, the Son of God. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. Group two, and we pray someday group one will make that transition as well. Now, this verse gives us a formula of sorts for how we're supposed to read John's gospel, and in fact, the entire Bible. First, we should read it to find out who Jesus is. If you've never read the Bible before, I would tell you, just read it and just look to see who he is. Who does he claim to be? What does he say? Put him on trial and see if he withstands the test. But then second, or upon your second reading, we should also read it to find out who we were created and who we have been called to be. John and the other gospel writers wrote their accounts of the life of Jesus so that the original readers would come to see that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the fulfillment of every single word of the Hebrew scriptures. And make no mistake, Jesus never, and I'll say it again, he never says or does anything just for the heck of it. Nothing is done on a whim. Every word that he spoke, every sign he performed directly ties back to the words of the Hebrew scriptures. Because as John 1 tells us, Jesus is the Word become flesh. Jesus was intentional about everything that he ever did. And everything he ever did was done so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. And you will find this phrase throughout all of the gospels. John loves this phrase, and the other three gospel writers love it as well. And they use this to explain the words and the deeds of Jesus. So as we read John 7, we need to read it to find out who Jesus is, the fulfillment of scripture. But then we need to ask ourselves, what if we were so intentional about our lives? What if we were so intentional about our words? What if we were so intentional about our relationships, our actions? What if we were so intentional with our time that everything we did, every time that somebody asks, why did you do that? Why did you say that? Why did you invite me out for coffee and ask me to share with you my struggles? Why did you offer to watch my kids so that my wife and I could have a much needed night out alone? Why did you invite me to hang out with you and all of your other friends? And why are you and your friends spending your mornings giving out bagels at a school in our city? Why are you spending an evening wrapping presents later on in December for kids throughout our state? What would happen? How would our community change? How would our city change? How would our world change if we lived lives so intentional that we looked so much like Jesus, that the answer to all of these questions was honestly answered so that the scriptures may be fulfilled? John 13, 35 says this, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples. If you love one another, every time you love somebody, you are living a life, you are acting in ways so that scripture may be fulfilled. What if we were patient with our kids or that hard to be patient with friend? What if we forgave first and then asked for an explanation second? What if we were kind to someone who hurts us with their words? Because we know deep down someone else hurt them with their words. And what if we did it all because we want to be known as disciples of Jesus by our love for one another? I'll tell you what will happen. We'll live lives that make people rethink what they think about Jesus. So let's dive into John 7 with the intention of changing the way that we think about Jesus and how we're called to help others rethink Jesus for themselves. John 7, beginning in verse 25. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Wait a minute, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah?" If you recall a few weeks ago when we studied the first part of this chapter, Jesus explains that it was good that he healed a man and restored his body on the Sabbath. And then he goes on to call out the religious leaders for their hypocrisy. On the off chance that somebody, that anybody in that crowd forgot that the religious leaders didn't like Jesus, this was sure to jog their memory, prompting them to ask, "Isn't this the man that they're trying to kill?" But the fact that Jesus is still teaching in public causes them to rethink who he is. And it's important that we notice that John points out that Jesus spoke publicly. Because contrary to what you may have been taught, contrary to what you might think, contrary to what you may have been led to believe, Jesus didn't teach in secret. There was no clandestine operation behind closed doors with a bunch of bearded guys getting together and trying to figure out how that they could pull the wool over people's eyes. Absolutely not. Jesus spoke in public. Jesus spoke to everyone because he came for everyone. And he came to call everyone and everything that they and we believe into question. Because he questioned the public in public, they began to question publicly. And once again, this is no accident. Follow this formula here. Questions spark conversation, and conversation requires connection. Questions spark conversation, and conversation requires, by definition, connection. When you come home from work, I got some friends on the front row that are newly married, and I had the honor of performing their wedding. When one of you comes home from work, what typically happens? I hope that it's something good like this. "Hey, how was your day?" And maybe you're not married, maybe it's a roommate, but someone when you come home will potentially ask you, "Hey, how was your day?" This question starts a conversation where you are able to share the details and sometimes the intimate struggles and details of your day. And what is the result of that conversation? Connection. Deeper, stronger, more intentional connection between those involved in the conversation. Have you ever wondered why, as you read the Gospels, Jesus asks so many stinking questions? Whenever someone questions him, he throws a question back at them. Why does he do that? Well, I would pitch it to you this way. Jesus asks questions because he wants to start a conversation with you because he wants to create a connection with you. The reason that Jesus came, the reason that John wrote this gospel, the reason that I have given my life to teaching and preaching the gospel, the good news, is so that you would begin to ask yourself, just like the people in John 7:26, is he really the Messiah? And I hope that you'll rethink your assumptions about Jesus, just like many in the crowd rethought their assumptions about Jesus here in this story. And here's something that happens when you begin to ask those questions. This is totally normal, it's totally healthy, and in fact, it is encouraged. You still have questions. And their questions went like this: "But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from." Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." Many, not all, but many first century Israelites believed that when Messiah comes, no one will know where he's from. He will just appear. So that it made sense that they would ask this question because this is how they were taught to think. But then they met Jesus. Then they heard the words of Jesus. Then they saw the loving, grace-filled actions of Jesus, and they were forced to start rethinking what they had always believed about Jesus and what they always believed about the Messiah. They have stepped into the conversation on their way to a potential connection. And I love John's sense of humor in verse 28. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, as if to almost rub it in people's faces, that he is still teaching in public, in plain view with everybody. Now, the people earlier in this chapter, they pointed out that he was speaking in public, and now John doubles down on this. And two things come to mind because of this second statement of Jesus operating in public. First, Jesus engages us publicly, so we should engage him publicly. Jesus questions us publicly, so it is okay. Hear me, it is okay to not only question him, but to question him publicly, to question him in community. Because I don't know what you've been told by other people, and I don't know what you've experienced in other groups of people in the past, but I am here to tell you, Capitol is a safe place for you to question Jesus. It is a safe place for you to doubt Jesus. It is even a safe place for you to be angry with Jesus. The key is with Jesus. Again, questions spark conversation, which can lead to connection. Doubters, seekers, skeptics, you were welcome in Jesus' presence in that day, and you are welcome here today and every day. Jesus followers, please listen to me. We are called to create safe spaces for people to engage and make connections with Jesus. As his disciples, we need to make sure that wherever our friends and family are on their spiritual journey, that we are creating safe, loving, grace-filled spaces for them to engage with Jesus. And I know some of you may say, I just don't feel qualified. I don't feel like I'm able to facilitate these kinds of discussions. You may not feel like you have all of the answers. And I've got good news for you. No one's asking you to have all the answers. Again, look at the example of Jesus. Even Jesus, in verse 28, he says, I'm not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. Remember what we said earlier. What if everything we say and do were said and done so that scripture would be fulfilled? Our job as disciples is to point people to the authority of Jesus, not to be the authority ourselves. When we don't have a response, it is okay to say, I don't know. I don't know, but let's find out together. See, when I was a teenager, I wanted what every teenager wants, to figure out who I am, to find my own identity, to be myself and to be loved and accepted for exactly who I am. Funny thing though, as I get older, it becomes blatantly obvious that I am merely a confluence of all of my influences. One thing that has resulted from this is that when I'm asked a question about the Bible or dating or marriage or parenting or anything from life in general, I find that I'm most confident when I respond with the words of other people. Yes, I do have my own thoughts and I do have my own opinions and I do actually offer them carefully. But I find that I'm bolder when I lean on the wisdom of others as I speak into people's lives, especially when I can lean on the wisdom of Scripture. See, I quote my dad so much that I don't even attribute quotes to him anymore, because if I did, every other sentence would begin like this. My dad says it like this. And you would get tired of hearing that. Now, you can also ask anyone that I've ever had lunch with or dinner with or coffee with, and they will tell you that at some point in our time together, I will begin a response by saying, well, what does Dallas Willard say? Or what does Henry Cloud say? Which causes me to end that interaction by saying, for the love, I spend too much time with Troy. See, I answer questions like Troy, which means more often than not, I offer answers passed down to him by one of his influences. And thankfully, what Troy and Dallas and Henry and my father all have in common is their common source of wisdom, Jesus. And Jesus' source of wisdom, his authority, he claims is his Father, God. And make no mistake, this claim splits the crowd. As at this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Now think about this. We're going to pause for a second. Think about that. At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. We talk about Jesus did everything so that the scripture may be fulfilled. Everything about his life had meaning. You better believe he was not going to waste his death on something meaningless. He made sure that when he died, it was infused and jam-packed with layer after layer after layer of meaning. From start to finish, from birth until death, everything about his life was so that scripture may be fulfilled. John 7:31 says this, still many in the crowd believed in him. They said, when the Messiah comes, will he really perform more signs than this man? Again, we see the actions and the authority of Jesus causing people to rethink what they think about Jesus. They may not be fully on board yet. In fact, it doesn't sound like they are fully on board yet, but they are asking the most logical question possible of anyone up to this point in the story. If Jesus is not the Messiah, when Messiah comes, will he actually perform more signs than Jesus? Will he heal more people than Jesus? Will he be more loving, show more grace, be more empowering, more forgiving, more comforting? Will he speak more truth and will he speak with more authority than Jesus? See, in our day and time, we spend so much of our lives looking for answers to all of life's biggest questions. We turn to self-help books when the word became flesh, came to be our savior. So we try to practice self-love when love itself took on bone and flesh and body to rescue us from what? To rescue us from ourselves. And I won't speak for you, but the last thing I need is more of me. Some of us try everything else in the world, but we refuse to try Jesus. And when you hear what Jesus said, and when you see what Jesus did personally, speaking personally, I don't know how you could ever expect to find a richer, fuller, more satiating, and life-sustaining answer to questions like, who are you? Because Jesus says, you are bought with a price, my life, fueled by my love because you are loved from start to finish. Why are you here? To know the love of God through the person of Jesus Christ and to make his love known to the world around you. And where am I going? To spend life in his perfect love, his perfect joy, his perfect and ever-perfecting presence. We spend our lives looking for personal meaning when Jesus says, I want desperately to be your personal Messiah. I'm not a concept. I'm the Christ. I'm not some guru. I'm God in the flesh. I am God in real life. I am God who wants to be intimately involved in your life, who came that you might have life, not just existence, not just breathing in and breathing out, but that you might have life and life abundant and life overflowing and life everlasting and life that spills out of you just like it spills out of my friend Teresa. And when we begin to live lives steeped in this truth, we live lives that make people rethink everything they ever thought about Jesus. And when this happens, when we live like Jesus, when we love like Jesus, let me tell you, it can't be kept quiet. The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Good news gets out. When doubters start to believe, when skeptics show signs of acceptance, when the down, the depressed, hopeless, and lifeless find life, word gets out. And let me tell you, if you are in this room and that is your experience and you are somebody who has found life in Christ, others may question you. They may question your thinking. They may question your authenticity. They may even question your sanity. Again, it is not our job, it is not your job to have a watertight answer for every single one of their questions. Our job is to invite them into the conversation in the hope of leading them to a connection with Jesus. The temple guards were invited into the confrontation caused by all this conversation. See, they were told what to do about Jesus because they were told what to think about Jesus. And we'll see here in a few minutes, they'll soon come to rethink what they were told to think about Jesus. Jesus continues teaching publicly. Jesus said, I am with you for only a short time, and then I am going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he perhaps go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, you will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. Can you hear their frustration? And in spite of that frustration, notice what Jesus does yet again. He just leaves all of those questions hanging in the air. He allows their questions to continue the conversation that will fuel their ongoing investigation. This investigation into who he is and why he is so boldly and passionately trying to get them not just to rethink him, but to rethink themselves as well. And John goes on to tell us, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone, anyone, anyone who is thirsty, come to me and drink. Whoever, whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. And I believe this is the most beautiful and the most incredible and amazing part of this story, because this is where the story of worlds begin to collide. See, on the one hand, this is where the entire story of Israel reaches its fulfillment in the person of Jesus. And this is also, if you notice the language, where Jesus says, "I will fill and fulfill every aspect of your life." First century Hebrews would have heard Jesus earlier in John's gospel claiming to be the true temple of God. Now here in John 7, he is standing in the temple and he is claiming to be the source of water for those who are thirsty, as the scripture has said. And the crowd would have recognized the scriptures as Zechariah 14:8. On that day, living water will flow out of Jerusalem. And Ezekiel 47:1, "And I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple." Jesus's listeners and John's first readers would have seen Jesus once again speaking and acting so that scripture would be fulfilled. And the reason that Jesus is in Jerusalem in the first place is because it's the Festival of Tabernacles. And the tabernacle, in case you're not familiar, was the temporary, mobile dwelling place of God among his people in the Exodus story, the Old Testament Exodus story. And in the Exodus story, there is an account of Moses striking a rock to provide water to thirsty Israelites. Now Jesus, the eternal, yet in this moment incarnate, indwelling of God's presence here on earth, proclaims he is the rock that will be struck, out of which rivers of living water will begin to flow. And this is why, if you know the story, this is why Jesus is pierced with a spear whenever he is hanging on the cross, and blood and water flow from his body. This is not just science that caused this to happen. This was done so that the scriptures may be fulfilled. And now that we know how we're supposed to, or what we're supposed to recall when we read the story of Jesus's life, we have to step back into these same words to see what do these words tell us about how we are called to live our own lives. "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Bible nerds have debated this passage for 2,000 years. Does the rivers of living water flow from within Jesus, or do they flow from within those who believe in Jesus? Yes, both and. See, we can say that because Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, tells us that our lives are now hidden in Christ, Colossians 3:3. And in that same letter, Paul tells us the mind-boggling thing about God, the mystery of God. This is the thing that I will never fully understand, because if I understood it, it would humble me through the floor and at the same time lift me to the heights of the highest mountains here in the Salt Lake Valley. This is the most incredible thing about God. He says that the mystery of God is Christ in you. Colossians 1:27. God chose, and he continues to choose, to reveal Christ to the world through each and every one of us. The rest of Colossians is a blueprint for how we can live lives that make people rethink what they think about Jesus. And if you think that Jesus's death on the cross was just to forgive your sins, and please hear me, I am not downplaying the importance and the significance and the necessity of that. It absolutely was meant to do that. But if you think that all it was meant to do was to forgive you from your sins, you are missing out on a source of life here in this chapter, symbolized by living, rushing, flowing rivers of water that Jesus came not just to unleash in you, but to unleash through you into the world around you. By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Jesus, the true Passover lamb, died so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But he was raised from the dead by God and would soon after that ascend back to God so that he could send the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to dwell in us. When Jesus was on earth, the presence of God was confined to one place at one time. But after he was glorified, after he returned to the right hand of the Father, the presence of God was let loose to dwell in you and me. Think about it like this. Jesus was God in the flesh, but the Holy Spirit is God in your flesh. I'll say that again because I don't think that we're quite getting it, because again, I think that if we did, this would move us to want to get up out of our seats right now, forget everything else that I have to say, and to go out and tell everyone in our city that this is the truth. Jesus was God in the flesh, but the Holy Spirit is God in your flesh and God in my flesh. And this, make no mistake, this is not our permission to walk all over everybody. This is not our permission to be prideful and to claim that we know all the answers. God in our flesh is not meant to be misused. God in our flesh is meant to be used to flesh out the love of Jesus Christ. And it is our mission as disciples of Jesus to flesh out the kingdom of heaven here on earth, right now, in this moment. As the book says, eternity is now in session, and we are the curators of that power of eternal life through the power of the Spirit. By the power and the inspiration of the Spirit, we are called, and not only are we called, but we are equipped and given everything that we need to bring a revolutionary kind of selfless love to this world. We are called to pour out radical grace, unlimited grace on those around us, because unlimited, undeserved grace has been poured out and into us. And if you are here this morning and you are hungry for a life of ultimate meaning, and if you are thirsty for grace and truth because you're not getting it anywhere else, Jesus says, come to me and I will fill you so full that my presence will spill out of you onto everyone around you, and you will begin to live a life that makes people rethink what they think of me. Woo! And many in the crowd began to rethink Jesus as he continued to speak. Listen to this. On hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, no, he is the Messiah. Still others asked, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not scripture say, notice that, because we're going to come back to it. Does not scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus, the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. The questions continue, thus conversation continues. And for many, the connection, did you hear that? The connection was actually made that led them to conclude Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. Here we see different people, and this is what I love about this passage. We see different people at different stages of the rethinking process. We even see a different belief about whether or not people would know where the Messiah comes from. Recall that from earlier. All of us, the point is, all of us have different histories. All of us have heard different stories, and all of us are at different places on the journey. Most of us today, we know the full story of Jesus's birth. And I like Christmas music as much as the next average person. But my friend Eric Dowd told me the other day, I made him this awesome playlist on Spotify that I labored over, and I made it just for him because I know that he likes to walk from his house to the church to come and work sometimes. So I made this playlist just for him, and he said, oh, I'll get to it probably in January, because from November 1st until December 31st, all I listen to is Christmas music. Everywhere that you go here in a week or so, probably some places already now, you're going to hear Christmas music everywhere. It is unavoidable. We know, our culture knows the story of Jesus's birth, that a series of events, not random events, orchestrated events, a series of events led him to be born in Bethlehem so that scripture would be fulfilled. But in the moment, Jesus doesn't correct this misunderstanding. He doesn't give them the missing information. Why? Well, let's be honest. For many then, and for many now, it wouldn't matter if Jesus answered every single one of our questions. Because the truth is, you're either open to Jesus, or you decided a long time ago to throw the deadbolt on the door of your heart. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does. No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards replied. The guards, originally told to go and arrest Jesus because he was a false teacher, they actually heard Jesus teach. They listened in on the conversation. They stepped into the conflict and they concluded, no one ever spoke the way this man does. See, they were open, but the religious leaders were closed. You mean he has deceived you also? The Pharisees retorted. Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. See, their anger and closed-mindedness not only caused the religious leaders to speak down to the people, which doesn't sound like love, which doesn't sound like grace, which means it doesn't sound like God. But if you recall back in verse 42, the question that many had was, doesn't scripture say the Messiah will come from Bethlehem? See, they knew the law. They knew the story. But unlike the religious leaders, they were willing to consider, maybe, just maybe, we need to rethink our understanding of the story. There was at least one among them in their presence willing to rethink what he thought about Jesus. And we met this guy in John 3, where he began by asking Jesus questions. And now we get a glimpse into where he is in the conversation. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing? Now, this doesn't say that Nicodemus believed, although if you cheat and read ahead at the end of the book, you'll find that he eventually does come to believe in Jesus by the end of John's gospel. But it does show that he is willing, at this moment in the conversation, he is willing to rethink what he thinks about Jesus. Now, this story concludes with a startling glimpse into one of the many dangers of thinking that truth is unthinkable. They replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. Now, this might not mean much to you and I here in this moment, but I can guarantee you with 100% certainty that Nicodemus would have been scratching his head in disbelief at their commitment to their unbelief. Because everyone in that room that night, they knew that Jonah and Nahum were prophets from Galilee. Hear me. When you refuse to even be open to the possibility of rethinking what you believe, don't be surprised if you find yourself forced to say things that you know aren't true. Throughout this passage, we have seen many people open to rethinking Jesus. And maybe you're here this morning, and like so many people in John 7, regardless of what you hear, you still have questions. If all of this is true, why would God allow me to feel so lonely? Why would God allow me to feel so unloved? If all of these things that you're saying are true, why would God allow there to be so much pain and suffering, not just in my life, but in the world that we live in? If all of this is true, why doesn't God make himself more obviously known? Well, first of all, I'm pleading with you. Keep asking questions. Keep asking questions. Keep the conversation going. Keep trying Jesus as if you had him on the witness stand. These questions and this ongoing conversation just might one day lead you to a connection with Jesus. And second, I do not know why all of these things have happened to you. I do not know why God allows all of the evil things to happen in our world. But can I, may I, please, with your grace, can I give you just one thing to think about? One thing to possibly rethink in your life? I don't know why there's so much hurt in our world, but what if God is calling you to be its healer? I don't know why so many people go without food, but what if God is calling you to feed them? I don't know why so many people, I don't understand it and it hurts my guts and it hurts my soul. I don't know why so many people experience senseless violence, but what if God is calling you to liberate them? I don't have the answers to everything, but what if you are the answer? And what if you are the solution to one thing in the life of one person? Just as Jesus came as God in the flesh to collide with our story, what if by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, God in our flesh, what if you and the rivers of living water in you were to collide with someone else's story? What if your story colliding with their story helped them to make sense of their story? What if that helped them to find meaning in their story? What if it even helped them to find healing in their story? And I want to close this morning by showing you exactly what happens when Christ in you collides with somebody around you.
My name is Rich, and this is my story. When my eyes were initially opened to Jesus back in, I'll say 2007, kind of prior to that time, you know, my wife would, you know, continuously attend church, and I was always of the mindset that I wanted nothing to do with it. You know, fast forward to 2018, I was at a point in my life where I was physically not where I wanted to be. And so I changed everything about who I was, how I ate, you know, my workout routine. I was recommended to attend CrossFit Park City. And there I met a man who basically lived differently. He definitely had something I wanted, and I just didn't know what that was. I couldn't put my finger on it. And I'm not talking about doing Fran in under 2 minutes. He had this serenity about him. He eventually opened the door and offered to take me through the Bible. You know, Chris and I met every week for the last, you know, 3 to 4 months or so. We would get together every Thursday or Friday morning. We started going through the different books of the Bible. Starting with John, through reading the Bible and spending time talking about Jesus, I went from a man afraid of uttering Jesus' name in public to a man that isn't afraid to be honest about my faith or even start conversations about Jesus. I'm getting baptized today because I believe in my heart that Jesus is God and died to save us from our sins. I want to grow my relationship with Him. I want to be the spiritual leader of my family. I want to grow with other men who are also walking in the footsteps of Jesus. I want my kids to see me as a spiritual leader and not be afraid to also jump into, you know, God and, you know, see what I've accomplished and what I've done and my lack of fear now, and, you know, not be afraid to also jump in and, you know, follow God. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Psalms 46:10.
Did you catch what Rich said? I met a man who basically lived differently. You recall when Lily got baptized earlier, in her story, it was her boyfriend, Anthony. Their stories collided. And with Rich, it was his story and Chris's story that collided. And Chris lived a life that made Rich rethink what he thought about Jesus. Anthony lives a life that caused Lily to rethink what she thinks about Jesus. And I don't know Anthony personally, but I've met Chris, and I know that Chris is not a pastor. Chris is not a Bible scholar. He is a disciple of Jesus who lives like Jesus, who loves like Jesus, who pours things out of himself like Jesus in every area of his life, including his CrossFit business. Exactly where he is, everything that he does exudes and pours out the love of Jesus onto the world around him, to the point that those around him cannot help but rethink what they think about Jesus. And when you look at the ripple effect of Chris's life as it collides with Rich's life, Rich says at the end of the video that he wants his life, he wants to be a spiritual leader in his home, he wants to lead his wife, and he wants to lead his kids. And I guarantee you, after hearing that man's story and spending time on this journey with Rich, every person in his life, if you would have seen the Park City campus last night, you would have seen more people than I've seen there in a long time. And they came because Rich invited them to celebrate his new life in Christ, Christ in him, God in him, the Holy Spirit in him, living and moving and having its being within him. And what did it do? It changed the way that all of those people in his life thought about Jesus. And my hope this morning is that you would pray with me in just a moment that the Holy Spirit would use you exactly who you are, exactly where you are, to live a life that will make people rethink what they think about Jesus. Pray with me. Jesus, our prayer this morning is simple. If we don't know you, enable us to be open to the possibility of rethinking what we think about you. If we do know you, empower us through your Holy Spirit to come to life and live the kind of life that makes everyone around us, everyone that we come in contact with, rethink what they think about you. In your precious name we pray, amen. So just a few quick pieces of homework for you. This week, meditate on and pray John 7, 37 through 38. If you are thirsty, come to Jesus, knowing, believing, trusting that he will unleash rivers of living water out of himself and into you. And please do not be selfish with that. As he pours into you, pour it out. Let it spill and let it slosh out onto everyone around you. Meditate and pray on this passage this week. Second, we only kind of hinted at this. We didn't even show any slides. I just kind of mentioned two verses, but read Colossians. If you're here and you're from The Awakening, you were kind of waiting for this because I've been talking a lot about Colossians. Everything comes back to Colossians. In fact, I think Colossians is giving Genesis 1 and 2, that is a run for its money as far as how often I reference these things. Colossians is nothing less than a blueprint. It is the secret and it is the key to unleashing the power and the presence of God in you and out into the world around you. Read Colossians. Here's the best part about all this, okay? The YouVersion Bible app. I know a lot of you have it. Download that if you don't have it. Pull up the NIV version and then go to the audio section and allow the guy, the British guy with the cool voice to say it to you. It only takes 13 minutes. I promise you, it's 13 minutes from start to finish. I don't know what your morning routine is. I don't know what your commute is like. I don't know what your bedtime routine is, but 13 minutes. And I say this with no trace of hyperbole in my voice. 13 minutes can change your life and it can change the lives of the people around you. And 13 minutes could potentially be what causes the ripple effect that changes our world from Christ interacting with you and interacting with the world around you. Finally, use this graphic to pray this simple prayer this week. Jesus, help me live a life that causes people to rethink what they think about you. This graphic is going to be available this afternoon at some point. If you would like, download it, put it on your phone, put it on your desktop, print it off. Kelly Johnson, our graphic designer, he creates these beautiful things. Why wouldn't we want to have it on our wherever you post art in your home? Use this if you feel that you want to guide your prayer time this week. Stand with me.
Oh, my friends, I'm really glad you came to church today. If you came with a need, there will be some people waiting here at the front to pray for you. Make your way up and invite them to do so. This is our prayer for you. We're going to keep it simple, my friends. May you live the kind of life that will make the people around you rethink what they think about King Jesus. Thanks for coming today. Grace and peace.